If you'd please take your Bible and go to Titus. And we're going to start by reading Titus chapter 1. It says here, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And I'm just going to pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your word, first off, and we give it honor and first place here in our hearts and our minds. And we are gathered here this morning to hear it and to understand and know you better. So we thank you, Father, and I pray for just the help to let your word speak. Thanks in the name of Jesus, my Lord. Amen. Amen. Paul opens this epistle to Titus, and as Pete had mentioned last week, the epistle would have been written or would have been read by the whole congregation, right? So while it's a letter to Titus, the whole congregation gets to hear it, and you see indication of that letter is later as we'll be going on. But look at this introduction. Paul, he served God just like the prophets of old, right? He was sent by Jesus Christ. You think about this. He was sent by Jesus Christ as an apostle, specifically for the sake of our faith and our knowledge of the truth. And it's the truth. It's not just truth. It's the truth. And that truth goes with godliness or pertains to godliness. So we're going to see this all through the epistle. There's this connection between sound doctrine or healthy teaching and right Christian thinking and conduct or godliness. Connection between healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, and practice, godliness, okay, in a Christian's life. And this theme is all through this epistle. Then it says, God who never lies promised eternal life, and that at the right time, this hope was declared by this teaching and made known by the word that Paul was entrusted to preach. Pretty awesome, huh? So this is a new thing in a sense that the gospel was new with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the promise is from old. It's the promise of eternal life. And it's now been made manifest. And Paul was sent as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ to declare it and make it known. Wow. Like, what an introduction, right? Should our ears be perked at this point to say, okay, this guy's worth listening to then, no? Look at this in verse 5. It says, it moves on. It says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And I love this. This is why I left you in Crete. So this would be informative to Titus, who likely knew why he was left in Crete, but also to the Cretans, who now are getting a little insight as to why Titus was left in Crete. And it says here that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And something just, this is kind of a global truth of God. You can see it in the very creation that God is a God of order, not disorder. Not disorder. In 1 Corinthians 14, I'll just read this to you. It says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. Isn't that cool? God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And truthfully, he's a God of order. And here, right out the gate in the epistle to Titus, we see that a key part of setting things in a godly order would be to appoint elders. Okay? This is part of the order that is God ordained. And this is a beautiful thing. And this is, you know, what we've attempted to do here too in Pittsburgh Bible Teaching Fellowship. And the four men who sit as elders in this church. And it's with a view towards being obedient to the word of God in what it says. And there's a lot left loose in the word of God in terms of how you run a meeting and how you do different organizational things. But one thing is clear, the appointing of elders, and not just one elder, but a plurality of leaders. And there's a good reason for that too. And so here we see Titus is being instructed to appoint elders in order to set things in order. And here are the elders' qualifications. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. These traits here that are listed, you will notice, are really character traits, right? A couple things. It's not necessarily the most talented guys in the organization, right? It's not necessarily even the best leaders in the organization that are chosen, but there's this list here of character qualifications. And we're going to get back to that here in a minute, because I want you to see something. But some of these specifics, right? Above reproach. That really means there's nothing in these list of things that they need to be held accounted accountable for. In other words, they are walking in these ways. They're above reproach. It's not that they couldn't fall at some point. All humans can, right? But it's that they're walking in these things, both in what they say and what they do. The husband of one wife. This is could be translated and understood as a man of one woman. Okay, there's different ways that different folks will look at this. I think it's really quite simple. What is being described here is somebody who's not a womanizer. It's not going after this woman and then this woman and this woman, right? It doesn't disclude someone who's been divorced in the past. Really don't believe that. And it, so far as we understand and what our standards are in our church here is that it's a man of one woman. And that means that's the heart and attitude of that man now, right? Who all has a past that maybe doesn't always look so holy and right and just all the time, right? Who's redeemed us from the past? Our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Did not each one of us need to be redeemed, right? So does this mean that these men in this place haven't ever had these issues in their life? No. It's referring to who they are now and how they're walking. Does that make sense? How about this one? His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery. There's good reason to believe that the children here are referred to those that are under that elder's household currently, right? If I have adult children, the adult children grow up and decide to do what they want to do, it may not always fall in alignment with faithfulness to the gospel, right? That doesn't disqualify an elder from being an elder. But if that elder has children under his care in his home, those children are to be faithful also. And it talks about this elsewhere in Timothy as well. And the idea is if a man can't guide and direct and keep his own children in order at home, he's not really qualified to do the same for the church. Does that make sense? Pretty cool. So these are simple. These are simple enough qualifications. An overseer as God's steward, verse 7, must be above reproach. Goes back to that again. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And those might seem obvious, right? But sometimes you have people who do wind up in leadership who are very arrogant, yes? Who are in it for what they can get from others, greedy for gain, right? You see that? As opposed to these things, in verse 8, they're to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Isn't that cool? And then in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to reprove those who contradict it. Few things I want to say here and a couple things regarding elders. Elders and the function of the elders in the church don't replace your individual responsibility to seek and to find God through his word. Does that make sense? And I just say that really as an encouragement, right? Elders in a church are there to help guide, to hold on to the faithful word and then teach that faithful word. Does that make sense? But the word of God is what is the standard, right? The eldership is also not necessarily a permanent role in a church. You know, and there's times for an elder to step down and new elders to step up. You know, and I say that out loud because, you know, time happens. Things change over time, right? And I say that to you young men too. You know, there's opportunity to step up into a role like that at some point. you know, and just have that, just be aware of that, you know. Mm-hmm. Something I also want to point out, it's not the character of the elders which makes them righteous enough to be elders, mm-hmm. okay? Their conduct is just simply evidence that they're holding on to the faithful word. Does that make sense, the difference? Where it's not the characteristic. It's not like I'm going to try to fit in all these characteristics so I can be good enough to be an elder. These characteristics are characteristics of what Christianity looks like. Does that make sense? And when all of us are holding on to the faithful word, these are going to be the things that are sticking out and that are coming out. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? And so ideally, character-wise, you would hope that every single man in the whole church could step into that role as an elder if need be. Does that make sense? Right. It's not a works trip, is what I'm saying. You're not working your way up to be good enough to be that. It's an indication of the inward working of the Word of God in a person's heart, that they're without reproach and that these are the kind of characteristics that are issuing from their life. Okay? Really cool. Good distinction to understand. Said in verse 9 here, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. An elder must hold fast to the faithful word as taught so he can teach it, right? And here we are again back to this theme that sound doctrine, healthy teaching, leads to right Christian conduct, to godliness, right? And we saw that right at the beginning. Right at the beginning in Paul's introduction. I'm going to read this. This verse, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and I'll just read it. It says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Right? Remember the introduction that Paul gives here is that he's the servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's sent to preach the word. Right? He's sent to preach the word. And now he's saying, the people that you're going to set up as elders to set this church in order are people who will listen to that word, hold fast to it, and re-preach it. Does that make sense? Well, you know that calling actually hasn't changed because we're reading Paul's words given by Holy Spirit right now. And the other apostles too. And it refers to it as the apostles' doctrine in the book of Acts. That they held to and that they taught and that they preached. So we're learning right now the apostles' doctrine. And I just happen to be teaching it, right? Pretty awesome. So we're still doing the same thing that they were instructed way back thousands of years ago. Part of a pretty awesome heritage, I would say. Must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then it starts here in verse 10. It says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." Now, who here knows who's part of the circumcision party? Who might that be referring to? Right. Yeah, a lot of the religious leaders, the Jewish background, those who are of Jewish background, right? So this is a key to understanding what is being talked about here. There are many who are insubordinate or they're rebellious. Well, what are they rebellious against? The word of God, exactly. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And then look at this. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And here you had people who were within the churches in Crete who fall into this category. pretty incredible, right? You know what strikes me with this too is how bold the Word of God is. And, you know, something just I want to point out in our own culture is we're very kind of like wishy-washy in our culture, right? Like, God forbid you call somebody out. Like, that's their truth. Like, they're allowed to believe that. They're allowed to say that. They're allowed to teach that, because whatever people want to do, they can do, right? And the worst sin you can do in our culture today is to call someone out on something and God forbid, judge them for what they've chosen is right. Am I wrong? It's pretty much like the worst sin in our culture today, right? And so you have these scriptures sometimes, and we're going to see some more that go countercultural, and they're real uncomfortable, right? And the temptation can be, when something's uncomfortable, is just to kind of like read it quickly and keep moving on, right? But I would argue that if something is uncomfortable, that maybe there's a reason for it, and it should all the more catch my attention and say, okay, what is the God of this universe trying to tell me? And where does his word stand as opposed to the culture that I live in? Right? So even the idea of calling someone in the church empty talker, deceiver, someone that must be silenced, someone that's teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach, right? That's bold language. But you're going to see something here as we go. Verse 12 then goes on. It says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul just agrees with what the Cretans said of themselves. You know, this testimony is true. And then look this, therefore rebuke them sharply. And what's the purpose? That they may be sound in faith. Isn't that cool? Rebuke them sharply for the purpose that they may be sound in faith. Then it goes on, verse 14. It says here, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Just to kind of give a little understanding, we're going to go to Colossians here in a minute because I think it'll help. And help this. If you, though, turn back just probably one page, maybe two, to 2 Timothy in your Bible, chapter 4, I'm just going to read three verses here, starting in verse 2. It says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Isn't that cool? Just insightful. Right, they're not gonna listen to proper teaching anymore. They're gonna accumulate to themselves teachers, and what's the purpose? It's to suit their own passions, so that we have a teaching now that's satisfactory to my flesh and satisfactory to your flesh. Do you see the purpose here of all this is ultimately satisfies flesh, and we're gonna see that because. What the circumcision party was all into is all these different cleansing things that they would do, right? You wash your hands a certain way before you eat, right? You only eat certain foods because some foods are not good to eat, other foods are. And the whole purpose of that whole culture and way of thinking was that I'm making myself clean. I'm cleansing myself by doing these different things. The problem is none of that goes anywhere to actually cleansing a person from the bondage of sin, right? You just have all these little cleansing things and you can point to and say, see, I'm good. And so this is part of the problem that we have going on here, and the idea that really at its base, it neglects and negates the need for Jesus Christ who bores all of our sins and cleanses us from all sin. Go to Colossians chapter 2. This is another little insightful into this Jewish myth. Again, we're looking at the myth, what the circumcision party would have looked at. And then, you know, again, we want to apply this to ourselves, right? We want to see how this applies to us today. Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to look at verse 8, starting in verse 8. It says here, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it." Then it goes on to verse 16 here, and it says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Isn't that cool? The substance belongs to Christ. Is there anything that a man or woman can do in cleansing and in religious acts and this or that or the other thing that will atone for sin? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not, right? And so what's being addressed here is those that were teaching in the church these different other ways, like you do this to cleanse yourself, you have to eat this, you have to do that, and really the result is a neglect and a disregard of the very gospel that has cleansed us all and made us all free from sin. Do you understand? And it's interesting, a good example of these, think about like the religious leaders back in Jesus' time, right? Remember, they were all about like doing all the right things, right? And yet they murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing all the right things, and yet they stole from God and from his people, right? Doing all the right things, and yet they'd take the highest seats at the table. You see what I'm saying? So often, the human desire to try to make oneself righteous in the eyes of God isn't really the eyes of God so much as it is in the eyes of other people, right? And often those people who are doing these things are also the ones who are most in bondage to sin, because they care more about what people think than about the one true God and what he thinks, right? Whereas those who have held to the faithful word are free. And we're going to see that here in a minute. Look at this. In verse 15. Sorry. I'm in the wrong book. Oh, there we go. Wrong chapter. Verse 13, let's see that. "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply." That's back in Titus chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth." And then it's this verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Mm-hmm. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You know that, as I mentioned before, the character's traits and the unimpeachable nature of what those men are that were supposed to be elders is, again, indication of their holding fast to the faithful word, right? Understanding and knowing that their redemption comes from Christ, not from their own acts of piety, right? In contrast here, the character of these people is evident that they don't hold on to that faithful word and that they don't find their righteousness and their holiness in Jesus Christ, you see? And so they are to be rebuked sharply. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. I want to read chapter 2, verse 1, just to kind of close out here. It's okay. Look at this, verse 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1. Isn't that cool? That, as opposed to that, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And we're going to continue on. Again, that sound doctrine, this is a key factor here, understanding. The sound doctrine is not just a list of shouldn't do this, shouldn't do this, shouldn't do this, shouldn't do this, should do this, should do this, should do this, should do this. Okay? The sound doctrine is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God sent his son to deliver us from the bondage of sin. And when a man or woman understands they've been delivered from the bondage of sin, we're now empowered by the Spirit of God to walk free of the bondage of sin. The people who are mostly concerned with the way others see them and concerned with the outward appearance and of cleansing of themselves are also those ones who are not walking in holiness. Do you see the difference? And so if we're teaching what is right, what issues from right is the right things. You see it? And so beautiful. And so the key factor here is in setting the churches of Crete in order is that the doctrine of God is being heralded and upheld, right? And that the doctrines that are in opposition to that gospel are being silenced so that the church can grow up into Christ by speaking the truth together in love. You see it? You see it? And that's what we're seeing as we're going to go on. Next week, we'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, and it addresses different groups of people, men, older men, younger men, women, younger women, older women, and even slaves, in this case, bond slaves. But it's applicable for us in terms of how we work at our jobs. So there's a lot of application, and it's all in light of that right teaching, that sound doctrine. Okay? All right, I'm going to pray. Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for your grace and mercy and just that we get to be together. Thank you that here we are thousands of years later, we're listening to the same word. And we get a choice to believe it and to obey you and walk with you so gloriously. We're just thankful. We praise you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.